Elizabeth Myers, daughter of Walt and Kay, received the Headmaster's Award the other day at Collegiate. This is the highest honor the school can bestow for academic achievement, for leadership, attitude, and participation in a wide range of school events. So, Walt and Kay and Allison, we share your happiness and your pride. I suppose anyone who has the capacity for making dear and loyal friends will also have the capacity for making bitter enemies. If you deal much with the public, you increase both capacities, especially if you have to take a stand on controversial topics. 2 weeks ago, my son preached about a sensitive issue in Oklahoma City. I read the sermon. He did a careful, diplomatic job. He could not have been more fair. But one of his church families is split ideologically. So after the sermon, the wife slipped out a side door to avoid having to see him, while her husband made his way deliberately to Robin, shook his hand with special fervor, and said, "I love it. I love every word of it." Friend and foe in the same household, fed in their different feelings by the same sermon. If you write a newspaper column, engage in politics, teach school, preach, or do anything that involves committing yourself on a controversial topic, you will make friends and enemies. It is inevitable. So Paul, in this letter we've been reading on Sunday mornings, gives thanks for the dearest of friends, but also has to deal with bitter enemies in the same church. I hope to send Timothy to you soon. I have no one like him who will look out after your welfare like a brother. Timothy was a young man whose mother was apparently a Jewish convert to Christianity, but whose father was a pagan. It would be fascinating to know how he met Paul and why he decided to go with the apostle on his missionary trips. But Paul doesn't bother to tell us. There was really no reason why he should. His friends already knew why, and it never entered his mind that we would be wondering about it 2,000 years later. It was a warm relationship, we know that. Letters to Corinth, Thessalonica, Philippi, Colossae, and Philemon all link the two men, Paul and Timothy Incorporated. What a novel we would have if someone had recorded the details and dialogues of all their days together. When Paul had to send Timothy off on a long journey to one of their churches, it was a painful sacrifice, but as he says, he had no one else quite so well qualified to be a messenger. Please notice that there is no interest here or anywhere else in the New Testament in titles. Timothy, however admirable, is simply a servant of Jesus Christ, a dependable helper, but not his reverence, his holiness, his grace, or any one of those other titles which I think harmed later Christianity far more than it helped. Paul is also sending Epaphroditus, who came to his prison from the Philippian church with love and support for the apostle, but who then got terribly sick and almost died. His recovery although Paul thanks God for it, was apparently a slow, natural recovery. There is no miracle story here, despite the fact that Paul would have wanted this man to survive as much as anyone he ever met. His five-syllable jawbreaker name, Epaphroditus, was actually quite common in the first century. I would guess that it represented a fond hope on the part of his mother. It meant handsome, charming. If he missed the prophecy of his name, as far as I missed the prophecy of the one my mother gave me, he may not have made it all the way to charming. But Paul presents him to us as a remarkable man and a very dear friend. He uses five different descriptive terms to praise Epaphroditus, one of them being the simple word, brother. When that is a description only, I find myself moved by it. He is my brother. That can be powerful. But turn it into a title, and then into a stereotype of Bible Belt religion, and it makes me extremely uncomfortable. Brother Brown will now lead us in prayer. Sister White will coordinate the vacation Bible school. I grew to dislike that long before I found the congregational church where brother and sister used as titles is not a part of the program. It seemed to me to be divorced from the reality it was supposed to convey. I realized that after all, I never addressed my own beloved flesh and blood sister like that. I never said, "Hello, Sister Eileen," unless, and this is important, unless I was joking. She was my sister. The fact was inescapable. It would have seemed silly to advertise it with a title. In churches, the title too often takes the place of reality. But we are brothers and sisters, and there is a glorious meaning to that idea. We have a common ancestry. We are the children of God, and just as we feel a special obligation to a sister in the flesh, even if we don't like her, so we have to honor the family relationship in a church, regardless of personality differences. I think we do that extraordinarily well in this church. Now, after saying that he will send these two dear friends to Philippi, Paul seems to close his letter. "And now, friends, farewell. I wish you joy in the Lord." But immediately and abruptly, the letter starts off again. Is it a postscript? Or is it another letter sent at a different time and tacked on to this one sometime in the early history of the church? No one knows, and it does not matter much, except that the tone of the letter changes so violently at this place. After all the warmth and confidence and gratitude for his friends, Paul remembers his enemies. "Beware of those dogs and their malpractices. Beware of those who insist on mutilation. Circumcision I will not call it. We are the circumcision, we whose worship is spiritual, whose pride is in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in anything external." Now, to call somebody a dog in the first century was a tremendous insult. People did not keep dogs as pets, so there was no favorable connotation for that word. Dogs were scavengers who prowled over garbage and ran in mangy, filthy packs. So Paul could hardly have been much nastier than he is in this part of his letter. If there is someone who does not know the context out of which Paul writes, this is what it was. The first people to become Christians were Jewish, and for a while they thought that they could just be both at the same time. But as the church spread and drew in pagans, there were quarrels about how much like Jews the pagans had to become in order to be Christians. Since circumcision symbolized to the Jewish people their special relationship to God, some of them argued that male converts should have the same mark in their flesh. You can be baptized and become a Christian, but first you need to have surgery. This is legalism. Excessive reliance on the letter of the law rather than its spirit, and insistence on the use of external marks to separate those in favor from those who are out. How many feet can you walk on the Sabbath day before you have transgressed the law about distance? Can you rub a head of oats in your hands and eat the grain, or is that threshing and therefore forbidden on the Sabbath, even if you are starving? Paul had been a legalist who worried about things like that excessively. Before he found love and freedom in Christ. So legalism rubbed him raw and wore out his patience. He saw no reason why a pagan should have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. But he met bitter opposition in almost every place where he preached. Legalism, by the way, is not some footnote to ancient history. It is a prominent feature of almost all fundamentalistic religion. We need to think about it for a moment. Here are some of the risks. External obedience tends to become more important than a real change of attitude. Partly, I'm sure, because it's often easier to perform some ritual than it is to become generous when you've been greedy, or merciful when you've been mean. It isn't any secret, so there's no reason why we shouldn't admit it, that some of the most vicious people on earth have been regular in church attendance and faithful about all the external ceremonies. The great Jewish prophets came to understand this. They knew that surgery performed on the body did not prove that the heart was devoted to God and goodness. So they began to talk about what they called circumcision of the heart, a kind of metaphorical surgery that counted, a real change in feelings. Some churches seem to many of us to be incredibly legalistic about, say, baptism. In mine, a long time ago, if a candidate were immersed and an elbow stuck out and stayed dry, the family might insist that the preacher do the job again. God, after all, might not accept one into heaven with a dry left elbow. That is legalism, in which failing to dot an I could cancel out the purest and best motives in the world. I knew an old man once who was terribly proud of not having missed communion on a Sunday for more than 50 years. He was a stubborn, insensitive man who drove his poor wife nearly into madness. But by the very God of heaven, he had taken communion every Sunday for half a century, so he felt superior to all his neighbors. That is legalism. Another danger of legalism is that when religion stresses external ceremony, minor obedience can easily be substituted for major duties. What I mean is that it is a lot easier to go to church once a week than it is to treat your neighbors and your employees right the other 6 days. Even giving 1/10 of your income, as some church members do, may only soothe a conscience that condones injustice and is marked constantly by a cold heart. Legalistic religion tends to divide people into superior and inferior categories, where the purist sets himself apart from ordinary men and women. We aren't left in any doubt as to how Jesus felt about this. He told a parable one day to some, and I'm quoting now, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on others. Two men went to the temple to pray in that parable. One, a strict church member, the other, a man with a bad reputation in the community. The church member spoke to God, as legalists always do, "I thank you, God, that I am not like other men, grasping, unjust, immoral. I fast twice a week. I pay 1/10 of all I make. I keep the law. I keep the law. I must be good." The other man stood off at a distance, rather embarrassed about his life, not even daring to raise his eyes up to heaven. He said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And he's the one that day, said Jesus, who went home right with God. Not the legalist who trusted too much in his own respectability and who had no sense at all that without God's grace, he was nothing. You notice in that story that the Pharisee separates himself from the outcast. Legalism does that. It thinks because of its ritual integrity, it has the market cornered on goodness. And then it says, if everybody kept the rules, if everybody had the Spirit of Christ, all our problems would be solved. This is not a useful strategy in a world where almost no one has the Spirit of Christ. Sometimes least of all those who think they have it. Sometimes scrupulous people who dot all the I's and cross all the T's are absolutely helpless in a practical crisis because they can't trust those who don't express religion the same way they do. And finally, legalistic religion assumes that we are all rational, that if we know what to do, we will do it. So the burden of its preaching is to lay down the law, to quote chapter and verse, to thump the Bible vigorously and warn the lawbreaker of eternal damnation. It's a kind of religion that may make people behave, but that often fails to make them warm and loving and full of patience.